Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 27 in the series, and we're continuing from what we started this morning. The title of the message, Faith That Progresses. This morning was part one. Part two tonight, of faith that progresses. Now, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 through 19. So if you would follow along as I read. Verse 10. For he, that's Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This morning we began our study of Abraham, that is, Father Abraham, and it's just an overview of Abraham's life so that we understand why God is commending his faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter. A number of Bible heroes are mentioned in this chapter because they were people of faith. Abraham, as you know, is not only the father of the Jewish people in a blood relative sense, he is also the father of Christians in a spiritual sense. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, you don't need to turn, but it says this, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you are of faith, you are a child of Abraham in a spiritual sense, not in a blood sense, of course. Abraham is our spiritual forefather because of our relationship in Jesus Christ. What a glory to think that we're connected with Abraham, who is so revered in the Scriptures. But not only are we connected with Abraham in that sense, he should also be our model. Obviously, Jesus is our ultimate model. But others in the Scriptures are held up as models of faith or love or whatever, and here Abraham is held up as an example of faith. His life after salvation, as I pointed out this morning, was not characterized by instant faith. In other words, after he got saved, it wasn't that all of a sudden he was mature in faith and ready to offer Isaac on the altar. No, you know that's not the case. Abraham had to experience a growing faith. We call it a progressive faith. He had to learn through situation after situation, time after time again, to obey God. And so do we. We have to trust God. We have to depend upon him. We have to obey him. And we learn that in the situations of life. Incidentally, that we know that's true for New Testament Christians as well because of passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Both of those passages speak of a progression of faith after you are saved. We call it progressive sanctification. Well, this morning we learned two characteristics of a faith that progresses. First, following God's call. Every one of you has been, if you've been saved, God has then, after salvation, called you to do some things, and that is to follow him primarily. And we looked at Matthew chapter 16 this morning, where Jesus called all of us unto discipleship, that is growing in faith, growing spiritually, and we're told there to deny self, take up our crosses, and follow him. So that is following God's call. Secondly, we learned this morning, a characteristic of a faith that progresses is separating from worldliness. Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then he had to leave Haran, that second place of distraction he went to, so that he could get to Canaan land where God wanted him. And that implies he had to leave the world, and he had to live by faith. And there was a progression there, and there will be for you as well. Now, tonight, I hope to give you three more characteristics demonstrating that Abraham's faith was a growing faith. We find the third characteristic in verse 10. Let me read that verse again. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A third characteristic of a faith that progresses is adopting an eternal focus. The verse tells us that Abraham was looking for a real place, but he could not see it with physical eyes. He had to see it through the eyes of faith because it was something promised for the future. He looked for a city with foundations, a real city. But a major difference from the cities of Ur and Haran to which Abraham was accustomed, the city that he was looking for would be built not by a man, but God. Not built even by a demigod like Nimrod, but by God, Jehovah himself. It would be an actual city built by God. Now, I believe, and many scholars believe, that this is the New Jerusalem, the city of reward. In other words, Abraham was looking past even the time of Christ. Yes, he was looking to the time of Christ, but even past his first coming to his second coming. Those of you that know theology, this might be referred to as prophetic foreshortening. He looked for something in the nearer future and then something in the distant future. So he was looking for Christ's first coming, yes, and he got saved because of that. But he was looking for the second coming of Christ and that new Jerusalem, the city of reward. I think it's safe to conclude that's what he was looking for. Because in Hebrews 12:22, we refer, or God refers to that city as the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, he uses that terminology in Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what Abraham was looking for. According to Revelation 21 and verse 10, that heavenly Jerusalem, think about this now, actually descends out of heaven down to the earth just before the millennium, and apparently hovers over the earth during the millennium. Now, people like Dwight Pentecost, who wrote the classic book, Things to Come, he would take that position. I take that position. And then some of the Bible scholars say that the New Jerusalem will move back up temporarily while the new heavens and new earth are formed and will come back down again. We don't know all the particulars, but we do know this because John said it in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. He saw it happen prophetically. I think I can suggest this theory with some confidence because Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who shared the promises with him, by the way, dreamed of a ladder. You remember that? The ladders between heaven and earth. And he saw the messengers of God ascending and descending upon that ladder or stairway. Also, don't forget that Jesus told Nathanael, an Israelite in whom was no guile, that hereafter he would see the heavens open and messengers or angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Perhaps Abraham, too, was given revelation about the same thing. We don't know, but we do know from verse 10 in our text, he did look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It could be very likely that God gave him a glimpse of that future New Jerusalem. For God did give Jacob at least a glimpse of the ladder, that the stairway that would go between heaven and earth. Maybe Abraham saw the actual city, but he certainly looked for it with eyes of faith. He longed to be with God in that city. And I believe this is the New Jerusalem that does hover over the earth during the millennial kingdom. I also believe, and many others do, that this will be the headquarters for ruling in the millennium, that Jesus will reside there. And we know from our studies of the New Testament that faithful saints who are rewarded at the judgment seat will dwell with Jesus there during the millennium, co-ruling with him over the millennial earth. All others, it seems from the scriptures, will be on the earth, not in that heavenly Jerusalem. Incidentally, this New Jerusalem or heavenly Jerusalem is what Jesus calls the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew's gospel. It is what he was offering to the Jewish people of his day. He was offering for them, who those Jews who were the inheritors of the earthly kingdom, to have the privilege to rule with Jesus in the heavenly realm of that kingdom. And what did the Jews think about his offer? The nation, at least, spurned it. They rejected it. They crucified him. And as a result, Jesus then took that offer, and he said, I will give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in the context, we know that that is referring to the Gentiles, to the church of Jesus Christ. If we bring forth the fruits thereof, in other words, if we qualify, we can rule with Jesus in that heavenly Jerusalem, the very city that Abraham looked for. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to qualify to be one of those who dwells with Jesus in the heavenly city of reward, the kingdom of the heavens. And remember, only faithful saints are given that privilege. I know you would say with me, Lord, we desire to rule with you. Lord, we desire to qualify at your judgment seat to be part of that heavenly kingdom. Now, again, this has nothing to do with your salvation. It only has to do with reward. Abraham looked for this place, longing for it with all of his heart. In fact, Abraham and other people of faith like him looked for it and longed for that city until they died, never having received the fulfillment of it during their lifetime. We may die too looking for that city, but it's still coming. It's not contingent upon our lives. It's contingent upon the promise of God, and he will fulfill his word. Now, I want you to look at verse 13 in our text and see the intensity of the words here. It says, these all died in faith. In the most immediate context, it would refer to Abraham and Sarah, but up above that, it would refer to Noah and Abel. It would refer to Enoch, and probably in the context, it refers to all the others that follow in Hebrews 11. But these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That is, the promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. This New Jerusalem, this heavenly city of reward, did not come during their lifetime. But, look at the intensity, having seen them afar off. In other words, these Old Testament people, a few, not everybody, but a few, could see it through the eyes of faith. They knew it was coming. They banked on it. They depended on it. They knew in their hearts that God would fulfill his word and that city of reward would come. But it goes on. It says they were persuaded of them. They were convinced. Nothing was going to teach them otherwise. They had heard from God, and they knew that God would fulfill his word, so they were persuaded. And I guess I ask you, before we get even further in the verse, have you seen it through the eye of faith? Are you persuaded? Do you know if you really are persuaded, then you will want to prepare to meet Jesus at his judgment seat? Because if you really are not persuaded that this is the city of reward where faithful saints will rule with Jesus, if it's off your radar, you're just not going to live for Jesus. You're just not going to follow his call to deny self, take up your crosses, and follow him. You're going to live for yourself. But those who are persuaded, like these people in Hebrews 11, they are the ones who live for it. Now look at another word in the verse. It says they embraced them. They embraced the promises. You know what that means? They just reached out their arms, so to speak, and wrapped their arms around it and made it theirs. They embraced those promises, kind of like giving a big old bear hug to somebody. You know, some of you guys haven't seen each other in a long time. You might give your buddy a bear hug. That's the idea here. They gave a bear hug to the promises. I say that reverently, but it's the idea that they really clamped onto it. They weren't going to let go. And it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's the idea of professing. It's professing, hey, I'm a Christian, and I am living on this earth as a stranger, as a pilgrim. And it's not just saying that, but it's professing that by the way you live. And then the next verse says they declared plainly that they seek a country. They declare it. You're not afraid to talk about it. You know, there are a lot of Christians that aren't focused on this stuff. For whatever reason, they're just not focused on it. But if you are, you're going to talk about it. You're going to declare it plainly. And you ought to declare it to other Christians so that they can be challenged to live for this as well, so that they can be persuaded and embrace these promises and profess or confess them and declare plainly themselves. And then look at verse 16. But now they desire, there's another word of intensity, a better country. And so because of their zeal for God's heavenly city, it says at the end of verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them this city. Now again, this is not for all saints. This is referring to all the faithful saints. And it's saying that God is not ashamed to declare his faithful ones worthy of ruling with him in his special city of reward. I personally believe this is the Hebrews counterpart to John 14, 1 through 6. Though I love John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I don't believe that verse in its context is a salvation verse. Now, it certainly has salvation application. That is the way to the Father through Jesus Christ for salvation as well. But in the context, as I preached before, I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. He's in the upper room talking to his disciples, saved men. And he starts out saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. He only used that phrase, in my Father's house, one other time. And that was when he drove the money changers out of the temple. So in their minds, when Jesus uses the phrase, in my Father's house, he's talking about the temple. Obviously, in that context, the heavenly temple. In my Father's heavenly temple are many, and it's really not the idea of mansions or many big, magnificent buildings. It's the idea of many rooms. And that really would have connected with these disciples because they knew that Herod's temple and Solomon's temple before it had constructed into it many rooms. And it was a coveted thing to live in one of those rooms because you were said to be near to God. The Shekinah glow from the Ark of the Covenant was there in that temple. And you were close to God. And it was special to live in one of those rooms. In fact, did not David the king say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness? I'd rather live in one of those rooms down there at the temple than to live amongst the wicked. Jesus said, in my Father's house, the heavenly temple, are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. That is, I'm going to prepare one of those rooms for my faithful ones. God has not prepared this city for unfaithful saints. He has prepared this city for those who have chosen to obey him and suffer with Jesus in faithfulness and persevere to the end. If you continue with longing, with desire, for this city to the end of your days, you will be included in it. Incidentally, only those who truly have an eternal focus will long for this city. Others won't care about it. Tragically, it's not, as I said earlier, on the radar of most saints. What is it that most Christians are looking for in this life? Money? Possessions? Popularity? Perhaps comfort? Good health? A nice family? The American dream? Fill in the blank with something else. But, you know, this is what American Christians are looking for. Most Christians expect to die and go to heaven. But it's not described quite that simply in the scriptures. At least with respect to the millennium, it could be residing in the heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus, or it could be living on the earth. It could be ruling or being ruled over. What's more important to you then? Your job, your house, your car, your possessions, your comforts, or the New Jerusalem? What is it that drives you? What is your focus? Is it eternal or is it temporal? Now look at verse number 15 in our text. It says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." And I think that's what's happening to American Christians. Here's the idea. If Abraham had thought it through from a human perspective, he might have been tempted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees or even Haran. Those places, you know, they offered so much. They offered so many thrills, so many comforts, so many entertainments, so much luxury, so many relationships, so many captivating pleasures, and just a gusto way of living. And that's what's happening to the saints in the 21st century. They're being allured by what the world has to offer, the appeal of the world. It seems the world is so weighty in the minds of Christians, more so than what the future kingdom can offer. What a tragedy. I think that's only because Christians are viewing these things through their human minds. But when viewed through God's mind, through God's perspective, oh, there's no comparison. We'd be fools not to live for the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city built by God with a foundation. Far greater than anything this world can offer, that's for sure. Abraham understood that. And so do people of faith, regardless of the historical era in which they live. I wonder, dear Christian, are you, like verse 16, desiring a better country? If so, as the verse says, God's not ashamed to call you his child. He's not ashamed to reward you by faith. Abraham adopted an eternal focus. We find a fourth characteristic of faith in verses 11 and 12. That is a fourth characteristic of a faith that progresses, I should say. Let me read verses 11 and 12 again. "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Let me give you point number four. A fourth characteristic of a faith that progresses: trusting God for the impossible. You know, we're typically willing to trust God for little things, but not for big things. You ever notice that? We might trust God to help us get over our cold. But can we trust God to reconcile a broken marriage? Can we trust God to bring back a prodigal? Can we trust God to revive our church? Those things seem so impossible. But you know, our God delights in doing the impossible. Now, ladies, imagine after going through menopause years, being told that you were going to have a baby, how would you respond? In laughter, right? That's how Sarah responded. Not to mention that in verse 12, God says Abraham was as good as dead. You know what that means? There was just no life left in him for producing another child. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Now, I want you to go with me, if you'd bookmark Hebrews, go with me to Genesis 17. We need to read a few verses here and look at verse number 17. This is after Abraham is told that his wife will bear a child. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Abraham laughs. Look at verse 18. He assumes it'll be Ishmael. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, that'll be my heir. Oh, but God straightens him out. Look at verse number 19. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. He even gives the name in advance, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Oh, boy. Abraham is confronted with a decision. A decision, will I believe God for the impossible because God has spoken? Humanly speaking, we would not. But this is a man of faith. He's growing in faith. He's going to believe God about it. Now let's go to the next chapter, chapter 18. Let's see Sarah's response in verse 11. 18:11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. You know what that means. Verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Oh, but God straightens her out too. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? I love this phrase in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Exciting. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If God has spoken, will he do it, even if it seems so impossible to us? Well, you know, I think, the answer to this question. Did Abraham and Sarah have a change of heart? Yes. They went from laughing to believing. Maybe they laughed after that, but it wasn't in scorn. It was in joyfulness. Can you believe we're going to have children, or at least a child? Wow. I'd like you to go with me. On our way back to Hebrews, stop at Romans chapter 4 and look at verse number 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, that's a way of saying, sort of emphasizing that he was strong in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, despite what seemed illogical to him, Abraham believed God. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Ah, Abraham and Sarah learned to trust God for the impossible. Do you think that they could have trusted God for this 25 or 30 years previous when they were leaving Ur and leaving Haran? I don't think so. I think God brings us along in faith, and then he puts things upon us that we are ready to receive and believe him for because we have grown in faith. Now, if you've not grown, if you've not cooperated with God, you're never going to have the blessing of believing God for the bigger things. But Abraham did. So did Sarah. I believe God used the experiences of Abraham's life to grow him in faith. And he's doing the same for you. And because Abraham did cooperate with God, he grew to the point where he could believe God for anything. And God will do that same thing for you. As you grow in faith, God will expect you to believe him for greater and greater things, even what man would consider impossible. Well, sure enough, about a year later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, the promised one. Sarah judged him faithful that promised, and God did it. What do you think that did for Abraham and Sarah's faith? Well, Abraham and Sarah grow to the point that they learn that they can trust God completely for anything, even for the impossible. Now, I want you to listen to this verse. You know it. You can quote it with me if you want. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Hey, in what area are you unwilling to trust God completely? Is it with your finances? Is it for obeying him to tithe? Is it for your health? Are you unwilling to completely trust God for taking a stand and doing what's right and speaking out for the Lord, even if you suffer persecution for it? Are you willing to trust God even if your expectations are not met? Will you trust God even when it doesn't seem to make sense to you? Even if you don't see the results that you want? You know, having a baby at 100 years old and 90 doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. But God delights in doing the impossible. Now, don't worry, ladies. I don't believe God's going to do that for you today. But but the point is this. Will you trust God for other impossible things that he wants to do in your life that he is telling you to trust him for in the Word of God? Can you trust God with every area of your life? That's the point. All right, we find a fifth and final characteristic of a faith that progresses. If you go back with me now to Hebrews 11, we find it in verses 17 and 18. Let me read those verses again, then we're going to go back to the Old Testament. Verses 17 and 18. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and I'll read verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or we could say a type. A fifth characteristic of a faith that progresses is surrendering all. You know, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. It's the idea of hating father, mother, sister, brother, wife, husband, children, for the sake of Jesus. Did Abraham love Isaac? Sure he did. But he loved Jehovah more. Do you love your wife? Do you love your children? Do you love your mother and father if they're living? Of course you do. But I trust you love Jehovah more. The problem is in life, many, many Christians do not love the Lord more. Typically, when we get to this stage of spiritual growth, there is something that stands in the way of completely surrendering all to God. There's something. What's your one thing? Are you willing to say, Lord, you can have this and this and this and this and this. Oh, but not that. See, now we wouldn't verbalize it that way, but that's typically what happens. God gets everything. But this one area, if pressure is put on that area, ooh, it gets sensitive. We don't want to give that over. And I'm not even talking about sinfulness. Because in this progression of faith, the sinfulness got dealt with early on. I'm talking about that one thing that's just precious to you, or maybe it's a few things that are precious to you, and you're just not willing to let that go for the Lord if need be. What is that one thing? Could it be a family member? Could it be an accomplishment of yours? Could it be some precious possession in your life? What is it that means the most to you? Are you willing to let it go for God? Well, for Abraham, his most precious possession, and I think we can understand this, is that child of promise. Isaac, born to him when he was 100 years old. Nothing meant more to him in life than Isaac. Look at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Hey, here's a real dilemma. God promises Isaac, the miracle son. Isaac is born, remarkable, nothing short of a miracle. God fulfills a huge part of his promise to Abraham. The plans are rolling along. He's on his way to becoming a great nation. Abraham is finally trusting God completely, but then God says, sacrifice your only son. How would you have responded? Wait a minute, Lord. This doesn't make any sense. If Isaac dies, you can't fulfill your promise to me. And we lean to our own understanding. But you know what mature faith does? A faith that has progressed over a lifetime? Mature faith does what we read in Genesis 22. Let's go there. Genesis 22, and look at the first three verses. Oh, this is precious. The Lord really spoke to me from this passage this week. Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, the word is test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now look at verse 3. Without any hesitation, we're told Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Not even a hint of disobedience or hesitation. Now notice he doesn't consult with Sarah. Why should he? God has spoken. He must obey regardless of what Sarah thinks. Notice in verse 2 that God never says anything about the promise. This is the promise, son. No, God never mentions that. He only mentions one thing about the son, Abraham's love for him. Here's the implication of God's request. It is as if God is saying, Abraham, the ultimate test of your faith is your willingness to give up in life whatever you hold dearest. If you can give up your most dearest treasure on earth, then you truly love me. This is where, you know, I've talked a lot about faith and hope and love. We see that progression in Abraham's life. His faith progressed. It progressed to the point of hope. He has the child, the son of promise, and hope is confidence about the future. Abraham is now excited about what God's going to do in the future through him and his lineage and so on, the Messiah coming. Ah, but then this is where the love part comes in. Doesn't make sense to us. But this is where faith progresses to hope and then to love. It goes full circle. Abraham's growing faith turns to hope with respect to the promises of God. But he has to have a willingness to let go of the promise. That's where love comes in, and it hit me this week. If we want to grow from faith to hope to love, we've learned about the Christ life. That's the realm of faith. We've learned a lot about the kingdom and the judgment seat of Christ. That's the realm of hope. What about the realm of love? Oh, it's going to get painful. Because if we really want to go there, and I think we do, then it means we have to be willing to forego the promise if necessary because we love God more than anything in the world. Now, it wasn't that Abraham was willing to let go of the promise completely because God had spoken and he knew that God doesn't lie. And so we're told over in Hebrews chapter 11, he held on to something else. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is just yet. Some of you already know what it is. But before we get there, I want to read a little more of the text here in Genesis 22. Would you look at verse 4? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He is in the act of sacrificing Isaac. I mean, the knife is raised. This man loves God more than he loves anything else on this earth or anyone else. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here am I." Knife raised, you know. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him, the ram, for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And that means the Lord will provide. Abraham is willing to surrender all because he believes God to the ultimate, and he loves God more than anyone or anything else on this earth. Now let's return to Hebrews 11. Let's see how Abraham could let go of the promise to sacrifice his only son. Knowing that God does not lie, look at verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure or a type. Don't miss this. Abraham so believed God to fulfill his promises that he was willing to give up his precious son, the son of promise, because he knew God would have to raise him up. Remarkable. Now, did we see any resurrections in the Bible before this time? No. But I think Abraham understood what was going to happen to Jesus. Again, I quote to you what Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham knew something of Christ. Whatever you want to conclude, this man Abraham knew that if God was going to fulfill his word, because he doesn't lie, then he would have to raise up that dead boy. So he was willing to go all the way through with the knife into that boy's body. Wow, that's faith. Again, I remind you, he wouldn't have had that kind of faith back in Ur. This is 25, 30 years later, after he has grown in faith. It's really profound. I wonder, do you have that kind of tremendous faith? This is the reason why Abraham is included in the faith chapter, and it's the reason why Abraham will be rewarded. Surrendering all is the highest level of spiritual growth. Have you surrendered all? Are you willing to give up everything for God? What if a fire took everything you hold dear on earth, all your possessions, all your comforts, even your family? Would you go on with unshaken faith? "Lord, I will trust you. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." When John Bunyan was in jail for preaching the gospel, he was deeply concerned about his family. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was particularly grieved to be in prison away from his wife, away from his little blind daughter. Both of them were struggling because of his stand for God. He said, "I felt like I was pulling down my house around my family. Yet, thought I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." That from John Bunyan. Now, if you'll bear with me for just a couple minutes longer, I want to show you the end for Abraham, the part we cannot see here in Hebrews chapter 11. How will Abraham be rewarded for his faith? This is neat. Would you go with me to Matthew 8 to close the message? But you need to see this. This is the climax of the story. After Isaac, of course, that's a climax. But this is his reward. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 11 and 12. And I say unto you that many shall come down from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of reward. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me give you the context because you need to understand it. A centurion, a Roman soldier, a high-ranking Roman soldier, comes to Jesus. He's concerned for one of his servants who's quite ill. He's probably going to die. Or at least he's got major problems. Jesus offers to go to the man's house and heal the servant. The centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus is impressed with this man's faith. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He could not find that kind of faith in Israel, but he saw it in a Gentile, a Roman soldier. And he compares this Gentile man's faith with the faith of the Israelites. And look at verse 11 and 12 again. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom, key phrase, shall be cast into outer darkness. Who are the children of the kingdom? The Jews. The Jews are the children of the kingdom because the Old Testament is crystal clear that the Jews will inherit the earthly aspect of the millennial kingdom because it was promised to God by them in the Old Testament. But you know what they forfeited? The heavenly aspect. Jesus came and offered them. He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's being offered to you. Here I am, the Messiah, offering you the privilege of ruling with me in my heavenly kingdom.
Oh, you mean we have to do those things you said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount? We have Abraham to our father. We have to repent? We're Jews. We're already included in the kingdom. And they missed the whole point. Yeah, they would inherit the earthly kingdom, but Jesus was offering them the kingdom of the heavens. He was offering them inclusion in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of reward. And they said, no, thank you. In fact, I'm being sarcastic because they put him on a cross. That's how vehement they were at him. So I can say with confidence that the Jews will not rule with Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem as a nation because of their unbelief. They refuse to repent and accept the kingdom of the heavens offer made by Jesus. And so they, the children of the kingdom mentioned in verse number 12, the Jews will be cast into outer darkness. That's the earthly aspect of the kingdom. It's the darkness with respect to or relative to the bright heavenly ruling city of reward. The faithful are up there. The children of the kingdom, the Jews who should have inherited that, will be in the darkness outside of that on the earth. And it says, they will weep and gnash their teeth. This is not a reference to hell. This is referring to consciously regretting, why did we not receive the Messiah the first time, his offer for us to rule with him in his kingdom? And they'll consciously regret it and weep. And so will unfaithful Christians. Because Jesus said he would make that offer to another nation, we know that to be the church, bringing forth the fruits thereof. If you're not bringing forth the fruits thereof, you will not inherit that kingdom either. But look who will. Verse 11. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there. So in other words, not all Jews will be excluded. Any faithful Jews who were faithful to Jesus, they will be there in the ruling realm. And it's talking here of Gentiles of faith who will be in the city of reward and who will interact with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm. So the end of the story is Abraham will get the reward of that city that he looked for, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He'll be there.
So the question is, will you? Now, I want to review the 5 points. A faith that progresses is a faith that follows God's call, is a faith that separates from worldliness, a faith that adopts an eternal focus, a faith that trusts God for the impossible, a faith that surrenders all. How you doing? Will you inherit that heavenly ruling kingdom? Let's bow in prayer.